No doubt this is going to come across as a complete shock to many of you, but believe it or not, one of the most common attacks on the church across the ages has been challenges to the Bible. Okay, no surprise. Okay. I'm fairly certain that for most of you, that we've heard too many of those attacks personally to be surprised by the prevalence of them. But the fact that those attacks are so common should make us understand, should help us to understand, that the reason they're so common is precisely because the Bible really is such an important pillar of faithful Christianity. It truly is indispensable. And that's why it becomes the target of attacks over and again. After all, the only source of actual truth regarding both our Savior and our salvation is what God has revealed to us, especially through His Word. So it's no wonder, then, that it so frequently comes under attack. Nor should the variety of those assaults be of any great surprise. The Bible insists that we find ourselves engaged in spiritual warfare. And I think our lives bear out that truth. So then, if someone desires to assault Christianity, even more, to assault the faith of Christians, what more effective way is there than to convince them that to make them doubt the weapon that God has provided for our defense? If they were able, even to make us doubt and to think we may as well leave the sword of the Spirit at home. The Word of God, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the sword of the Spirit, that Word of God that makes clear the difference between what is true and what is false. True and false teachers, true and false teachings, true and false fruit. True and false faith. Indeed, if we discount this book, we do so at our own great peril. What makes the Bible different than any other book is that it claims to be inspired, breathed out by God, but what makes it special is that it then demonstrates the truth of that claim over and again as we read throughout its pages and we go throughout our lives. And the order of those two clauses is absolutely crucial. The Bible claims to be inspired, and two, demonstrates that's true. At the end of the day, we shouldn't seek to master the Word of God so much as to be mastered by it. So we don't stand as judge over the Bible, even in the discussion of its inspiration. We still stand under its authority and recognize that it gives us no reason to doubt its contents. Theologians frequently like to attach words like verbal and plenary to the idea of inspiration. Verbal, in this case, means that the inspiration goes even to the level of the words chosen. Nothing here is accidental. As opposed to some view that, for example, God gave big ideas to the authors but left the specifics to them to figure out. That's not what we find in Scripture. That the tendency of that view turns the Word of God into a wax nose that gets remolded into whatever shape happens to suit the moment. Whatever shape happens to suit the interpreter. And God Himself is left without witness. At the same time, however, that is in no way intended to deny that the author had a real role in the way that the letter came, or the works came out. When Peter sat down to write the letter that we're looking through, God didn't dictate to Peter word for word what should be written. You know, thou shalt write this down verbatim. This wasn't Moses on the mountaintop chiseling in the tablets. Instead, when we read the Bible, we find that things claiming to be written by Peter sound like Peter, and things that claim to be written by Paul sound like Paul and not Peter. Or things that claim to be written by Moses sound like Moses and not the New Testament writers. And so, at the same time, we want to say that the inspiration of God goes down to the very words chosen, and yet it's not a mechanistic inspiration. It's not a direct dictation. The word plenary, though, means that all of the Bible, without exception, is inspired. It isn't a collection that has some inspired works and some that are not. It's an all or nothing game. Unfortunately, the idea that certain parts are inspired and others aren't is a common view held in academic and theologically liberal circles. And what it leads to is standing over the text as you try to judge which parts are inspired and which parts aren't. And as Augustine once said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe in, but yourself. Well, when we come to talk about what inspiration is and what it looks like, though, probably one of the most helpful and important texts has to be the one that we're looking at this morning. So if you would, open with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 11 to 21 and focus on the last half of that. Second Peter 1, starting at 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Last time we spoke about the apostles, those 11, 12 men whom Jesus trained, and Jesus sent out with the good news of the kingdom, and sent out to make disciples of Jesus, teaching them to obey all that he had commanded them. Well, we saw how Peter understands that there is a time coming when the church will face challenges, the church will face false teaching, and yet Peter will not be around to guide them as they seek to sift through, to discern the true from the false. So Peter tells us that he will make every effort so that after his departure we may be able to recall the truths of the gospel and to recall the truths of its outworking at any time. And just to attest to his sincerity, we find that Peter indeed left us two letters. Well, we find that John Mark has summarized his teaching in writing. And we find Peter pointing us, as we'll see later on, to other writings, as well as he points us back to the Old Testament, so that we have a trustworthy witness of Peter's testimony to the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that he was entrusted with. We saw that Peter and the other apostles needed to write these accounts to give us that source, to give us that trustworthy witness that we can appeal to as we try to discern what is good teaching from what is bad, what is sound and what is false. So that we can tell what is good fruit versus bad fruit in our own lives. The apostles had to be the ones to write these accounts, though, because the apostles were the ones who had the firsthand knowledge, right? That this isn't something that's coming through a chain of disclosure over time. This is someone writing down what they themselves witnessed. They have direct, firsthand knowledge. And if Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to a fallen, sinful humanity that desperately needs to be reconciled to him, then those that he sent surely are the most trustworthy messengers. But at the end of the day, the Bible is one story, from opening words to closing benediction. And Peter is intent that we see that. The Bible tells a single story in four sweeping acts. They're not all the same length. They vary quite a bit. But we find in Act 1 God's glorious and good creation, and how humanity is created as the crowning jewel of that creation. And yet Act 2, man rebels wickedly. Man falls into depravity and brings all of the creation down with him. And we see the spiral as man descends into that depravity, as we find more and more clearly that man simply cannot live up to the demands of God, not in this state. Act 3, we learn of God's glorious redemption of fallen humanity. And in Act 4, we find God's ultimate act of recreation as the kingdom of God appears in full glory and splendor. When Peter is writing, though, the Bible consists merely of what we think of as the Old Testament, those first two acts, if you will. Only a few of the earliest epistles at this point have been written for the New Testament. And so when Peter says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, undoubtedly, he must be speaking of the Old Testament, right? So Peter is emphasizing that the Bible at the end of the day is one story. That the Bible at the end of the day, the Old Testament tells us why Christ came, why he was needed, what he accomplished. And we cannot rightly understand those things outside of the context of that overall story, that overarching story. So the Old Testament then is absolutely crucial to understand the context of Jesus' coming and of our desperate need for the deliverance that he brings and the nature of the salvation that we find in him. And so that means that we are not free then to distance ourselves from the Old Testament, right? Regardless of what teacher, ancient or modern, might tell us otherwise. The distancing from the Old Testament was one of the earliest heresies that the church ever really was confronted with. It came in the early 2nd century from a false teacher by the name of Marcion. Marcion had a lot of very strange, heretical ideas. it's almost easier to tell you what he got right than it is to tell you what he got wrong. But he's probably best known because he could not reconcile the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New. He found the God of the Old Testament to be a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. And so and the God of the New Testament to be a God of love and a God of grace. This doesn't sound familiar at all, does it? But Marcion being Marcion, the way that he dealt with that problem was to reject all of the Old Testament, the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, John, and parts of Luke, and all of the epistles that weren't written by Paul. And the Pauline epistles, he just went through with a red pen and marked out all the parts that talked about the Old Testament. So, that was Marcion. Yeah, he had a Bible of 11 books. and he also took the God of the Old Testament and made him some lesser God that then is superseded by Jesus and the God that Jesus represents. And so we find that this whole developed heresy. And yet, at the end of the day, many of the basic ideas that motivated Marcion were not that different from some ideas that are floating out there today. Ideas that are floating out there in liberal Christianity and ideas that are floating out there in pop Christianity. A couple of years ago, well, I would imagine we've all known somebody who had a difficult time reconciling God from the Old Testament and God in the New, right? That's a common issue that we have to deal with apologetically. A few years ago, Andy Stanley came out with a book calling for Christians to unhitch from the Old Testament. This is still alive and well. Clearly, we still find vestiges of this heresy around in nominal Christianity from, 1900 years after the church directly condemned it, and after the church had to deal with it. At the end of the day, Peter couldn't disagree more with Marcion. He couldn't disagree more with Andy Stanley on this point. Peter tells us that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so I want to take some time this morning and walk through some of these examples as we see how the New Testament looks back on the Old Testament as foretelling what Christ is going to do and as giving us the categories that then explain to us what Christ actually did. And so with that, maybe we think about the sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost. That the Spirit of God comes down, indwells the apostles. We see the flames coming down. And these apostles then begin to preach miraculously in a multitude of languages, and the crowd gathers. And we find Peter addressing them, but how does he address them? He quotes extensively from the second chapter of Joel, from Psalm 16, and then from Psalm 110. It's striking, I think, because almost half of the summary of the sermon that Peter preaches on Pentecost are direct quotations from the Old Testament. Look with me, Acts 2. We'll read 14 to 36. And notice all the sections that get indented as you look at the text. Those are the quotations. But Peter, standing with the 11, 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. The great and magnificent day, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So three times in that passage, almost half of the text there, Peter is quoting directly from Old Testament sources. And these Old Testament passages are not incidental to the point. This isn't looking back, finding a story that he can use to illustrate what he's trying to say. No, he's quoting these as prophetic, pointing to the time that he is experiencing, that he is a part of here at the day of Pentecost. And then using these passages to illustrate how what has happened on that day and at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are direct fulfillments of these Old Testament prophecies. But Peter is not alone in that regard. Over and over again, we find the New Testament writers looking back to the Old Testament prophets and even the law to explain the significance of the events that they're recording. We may think back to Paul, who reflects back on Isaac and Ishmael in Galatians 4. We won't read the passage, but Paul says that this situation that Abraham finds himself in with the two sons is allegorically prophetic, explaining to us the difference between those who are under the law versus those who are under grace. Paul doesn't quote this as being merely descriptive, but authoritatively explanatory of the difference, of this distinction. These are two examples of the same type, and therefore they will necessarily move in the same direction, because the same Lord is sovereign over both, whether in the Old Testament or the New. So Ishmael is the son of the slave woman, the slave necessarily tied in with bondage to the law, versus Isaac being the son of the free woman and those under grace. They both move in the same direction. We may think back to the gospel accounts and their repeated uses of the Old Testament. Maybe a passage like Hosea or Matthew's use of Hosea to explain why the baby Jesus was taken to Egypt. That particular passage, I think, is somewhat notorious because the passage that Matthew's quoting from is Hosea reporting the history of Israel. Kind of a strange place to look for prophecy, at least for at least to our way of thinking. But it doesn't need to cause consternation. One of Matthew's primary themes as he's writing through this that gospel account is precisely that Jesus is true Israel. And so all of these trials and temptations that the nation of Israel was faced with and failed are prophetically precisely the same challenges that Jesus himself will be faced with. But Jesus doesn't fail. All of these places, Matthew shows us that Jesus is faced with those same trials, those same issues that Israel was faced with. And yet Jesus again and again makes the faithful choice. Or maybe we think of the letter to the Hebrews that we're working through in men's study. That looks back to the Old Testament, right? To show us these offices of prophet and priest and king, and how those offices are ultimately prophetic, how they give us categories to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and the victory that he's won on our behalf. What he did for us in his earthly ministry, what he won for us in his vicarious substitutionary death and his glorious resurrection, and what he continues to do for us, interceding with the Father on our behalf, showing us the Father and his unshakable kingdom as his clearest and best revelation. Maybe the most telling appeal to the Old Testament, though, I think has to be that of our Lord himself. Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament as you look through and alluding to it as well. For example, when Jesus is asked by his disciples why he teaches in parables, he appeals to Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah 6. Look with me, Matthew 13. Starting at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So Jesus sees his ministry as fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus is quite insistent that all of the Old Testament, rightly understood, teaches about him, teaches about his ministry, teaches about our need for him, and our utter dependence on him. Look with me at John chapter 5, where we pick up with Jesus speaking to the Jews. John 5, starting at 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The Old Testament message is truly inseparable from Jesus. We think of Jesus appearing to the men on the road to Emmaus, who are utterly distraught over the crucifixion. Jesus tells them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And we're told, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You skip on just a little bit further, Luke 24, starting at 44. Now he's appearing to the 11, and we find much the same message. Luke 24, 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repent, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So we've looked at a whole bunch of passages, but I think there are common threads that we need to understand as we look at these. There are three key items I think we have to see. The first is how important the Old Testament is to understanding the message of the New Testament. Because it's the Old Testament that teaches us where creation came from and what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with us. It's the Old Testament that teaches us what sin is, that teaches us how hopeless the quest to assuage sin by following the law is. And it's the Old Testament that first gives us that promise of God that he will provide a means of rescue, a means of escape in his mercy and his grace that gives us categories to understand the salvation that he is going to provide. The second thing that I think we have to understand as we look at these passages is how important the New Testament is to understanding the Old Testament rightly. Think about the passages that we've read together this morning. How many of them, if you were reading the Old Testament unguided, would be obvious Christological, messianic prophecies to you if you weren't seeing them through New Testament eyes? What I can tell you is it certainly wasn't clear to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's not that particularly the Pharisees were very diligent students and yet still missed the point. Even with Jesus' instruction, the 12 didn't understand his actual mission. That they didn't understand what it meant for him to be Messiah. They were looking for a conquering king, not a suffering servant. And we can see that clearly because when Jesus was crucified, they were crushed. There was no hope. There was no joy in that upper room. They were demolished. But when Jesus returned, he opened up the scriptures to them. And at Pentecost, they received power from on high. That Holy Spirit who guides all believers in the Word of God. And in that light, they then regained their hope. They were able to go out. They were sent out to share that message, to share that understanding. And so we have then the New Testament from them that guides us to help us see the truest and the deepest meanings in these rich Old Testament texts that so loudly proclaim Christ to those who have eyes to see. And so that brings us to the third point. And that is that there is a right interpretation. There's a true interpretation. And that true interpretation is what God means to convey, not merely what we would like for it to mean. In Peter's own words, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy of men was ever made by the will of men. But men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Scripture is not a wax nose that we can reshape into whatever form suits our fancy. We have to approach Scripture carefully. Because at the end of the day, we as the reader are not the determining factor of what it means. If it's the Word of God, then God has a message that He is communicating to us through His Word. And that's what we need to find. Coming to understand the words without the meaning counts for nothing. We serve a gracious and a glorious God, but a God who is utterly transcendent. A God who doesn't need us in any way. This isn't a God that we can find by mere observation, a God that we can look around and find in that way. This is a God who can only be known because he has chosen graciously to reveal himself to us. That's why we talk so heavily, so much about Revelation. It's in his word that he reveals his goodness and his love and his justice and his wrath and his trustworthiness and all of his other attributes. It's in his word that we find these things that we need to know of him so that we can come to trust. So we rely on him to guide our hearts, to guide our minds, to give sight to blind men and hearing to the deaf, to reveal his truth to us, because ultimately that is the only truth. And when we deviate from that pattern, when we go seeking to make the text conform to what we would like for it to say, only error can follow, and deadly error at that. And so as we conclude, let us prayerfully and gratefully thank the Lord for the revelation that he has provided for us and ask that he continues to reveal himself to us through his word until that day when we do see him face to face, when our faith becomes sight. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, the gracious gift that you have given us of your revelation, and of your truest revelation that came in the person of your Son. Father, I pray that you would help us to look into this word, to seek you in prayer and through your word, that we might come to know you better and better, Lord, as you make us into the new creation that you have for us to be, Lord, until that day when our faith becomes sight. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.